retire, though deep and boundless their desire was now to please but one. Reading from verse 4, let us our feebleness recline on that eternal love of thine, and human thoughts forget. Childlike attend what thou wilt say. Hymn number 250. From various cares
our heart returns.
Chapter 2.
Second Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. All these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
If it works out, we have four readings, and there's four chapters in this epistle. Maybe we can shoot for a chapter a reading.
As to our being encouraged by the, I don't say encouraged by the darkness of the day, but being encouraged as to instructions that God would give us to live in such a day as we live to His glory. The second chapter is wonderful. I think this is something that's frequently pointed out, so this is just going over this, but we have in this chapter at least seven characters of individuals as believers that are moving and acting in such a day. It starts with my son only, as I think Brother Chuck, you pointed out, that's child. But so you have a child. In the third verse, you have a soldier. Fifth verse, you have an athlete. The sixth verse, you have a husbandman or a farmer. The 15th verse, you have a workman. The 21st, you have a vessel fit for the master's use. And in the 24th verse, you have a servant. So those are all characters that any of us can fulfill, and in one way or another, as we go through this day, there are characters that are needed that we might walk to God's glory in a day of confusion. I just think this whole epistle is wonderfully practical, calculated to warm our hearts, calculated to draw us close to the Lord. But, you know, we live in a world today, especially in North America, that makes a lot out of soldiers, out of athletes, and so on. Well, here they are for a Christian. So we can, as Christians, act in these characters, and we have instructions to help us that we might walk, I should say, according to the Lord's honor and glory in this dark day.
That first verse, now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is meant by that? How can we be strong in grace? I think the thought is to be strong in the sense, in our souls, the sense of grace. If we were of a legal disposition, we would be terribly discouraged at the condition of things described in 2 Timothy. when we see that all our blessings and all that we have is perfectly secured to us by the grace of God, we can't lose any of it, in spite of the failure and the ruin that has come in, that enables us to go on. To go on in the sense of grace. It's not that we have to pout over the ruined state of things, but with the tendency of that is to give up. What's the use? What's the use? We just give up. But if we're strong in the sense of grace, that all that we have, every blessing is undeserved, unmerited favor, and it's free, and nothing's going to take it from us. All the failure and inconsistency of Christians isn't going to change the wonderful grace of God. It's not going to turn His face away from us. It's not going to make Him disgusted with us because of our failure and say, well, I'm not going to bless you anymore. No, that flows from Himself as the God of all grace. We can't change that by our failure. We can rob our own souls of the enjoyment of it by our failure, but we can't lose the blessing by our failure. That's grace, isn't it?
And not only grace that encourages us, as you say, Brother Chuck, in a day of great darkness, a day that if we're looking by sight, we would be terribly discouraged, but to realize it's that wonderful gift that God has given, grace, that is going to enable us to walk in this day too. Not only to encourage us, but how are we going to get through this day? It's by His grace. It's through that grace. We need grace. We don't need wisdom. We need godly wisdom. We don't need human wisdom. We don't need human courage. None of that is going to stand. You find Goliath in the Bible with all the power that human could you might say could be found in a human being, and it did him no good. And so you can find those kinds of things all the way through Scripture. But we can be strong because grace is going to give what we need to pass through this scene.
There's activity here, isn't there? That is action, in a sense. I was thinking, if you think of what Proverbs tells us about the sluggard, soul of the sluggard desireth and has not. And we're told here to be strong, to endure, and to strive. And this does not indicate of sitting back and expecting it to happen. And so there's much said in the book of Proverbs about the sluggard, the one who just sits back and expects everything to come without too much exercise or too much work on his part. And it's no different in spiritual things. If there is to be any growth in our souls, there has to be some effort put forth in it. And I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. And so we get those exhortations in this. I was noticing how there's so much in this chapter. There's just short sentences and statements that he's making, specific statements. And each one seems to be a statement in itself. So needful. But here, the first thing is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need to get a sense, don't we, in our souls of what that grace is all about first.
Could we say that it is not being strong in our own graciousness with our brethren, but it's being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, when we see the great grace that He had coming down into this world and how He walked in grace. he wept over Jerusalem. I'm afraid we might have looked at the nation of Israel and in righteousness have said, you're a terrible lot. But he wept over them. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But what does that do? That leads to activity, as you've mentioned. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. So the being strong in grace led to action.
Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews were told that it is a good thing for the heart to be established in grace, not in meat and so forth, which don't edify. So this grace is so needful to help us in our pathway down here.
It is the motivating force for the Christian, isn't it? The spirit of grace is the power, and grace of God is the source of all our blessing. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. All we have is by grace. It's the hardest thing to get a hold of, because that's not the way we normally operate, just by grace, but God is the God of all grace.
Quite a responsibility, isn't it, brethren? Things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men. That was a category we didn't mention. There's another one in this chapter, faithful men. Along with the athlete and the husbandman and the soldier, there's faithful men. And may God help us to be exercised. It doesn't say the same commit thou to brilliant men or to intelligent men, and I'm certainly not belittling at all a gift of wisdom or intelligence. If it's used in submission to Christ, we only have to look at early brethren writers to see how brilliant men who were in full, as a man can be fully submitted to Christ, can be used for real blessing. But it's faithful men, men who will walk by the grace of God in this world with courage, standing in the face of a world that's totally opposed to everything of Christ, and walking still for his glory, faithful men, men that will stand and will not give up. And those are the ones that the teaching of the apostle is to be committed to. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it seems to me, there is the moral character, and then there's the ability to teach. I've often enjoyed that, and I think others too. There in the book of Acts, it says in the first verse of the Lord Jesus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so there was an acting in and a walking in, and I say in reverence perfectly there, a doing, then there was the teaching. And so it is here, there needs to be a faithfulness in our lives and in our walk, and then the Lord would seek to use us to teach. I would ask a question. I don't think this isn't necessarily, though it wouldn't exclude it, it's not necessarily referring just to a special gift, is it? Or is it? Is it just referring to faithfulness and then those who are walking faithfully, because they're walking faithfully, they can teach? Or is it more the sense of a gift? I hadn't thought it was, but...
You mean faithful men?
No, the teaching, who shall be able to teach. I had thought that the ability to teach was based on the walking faithfully rather than just a particular talent to be able to give out information. It seems like it's tied very closely. If one is walking faithfully, that's a prerequisite to being able to teach. Is that an acceptable thought, or are we looking at teaching as more of a gift?
Well, you have, in this verse, you have four generations. You have the Apostle Paul, Timothy, things thou hast heard of me, and then Timothy committing it to faithful men, and then the fourth generation who shall be able to teach others also, and they will carry on the truth themselves. It doesn't say gifted men. It says faithful men. Man may be gifted, but not be a faithful man. We're talking about the last days where faithfulness is the most important requirement, isn't it? The ingredient. Those that will be faithful to the truth and committed to other men who will be faithful as well.
As to teaching it, I believe my feeling is that it's not necessarily left up to just the teacher. Is that your thought?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
I believe if you enjoy something in your soul enough that you can convey that to this brother and that brother, that's the thought here, is it not? Timothy was to lay hold of these things, and so much so that, of course, we know that Timothy did have a gift, but he was to lay hold of it in such a way that he would be able to bring that forth to those that heard him. And we have young brothers and sisters in this room this afternoon, and is it not the thought, too, that these truths can be brought out here and now, that we may convey them to faithful men that might be in this audience here this afternoon?
We know, and our brother brought that out, we know that within the assembly, publicly, it's the brothers referring to the men who speak. But I wonder if we could allow an application that sisters can be just as faithful in the walking faithfully in the truths that have been committed. And by their walk and by their example, they may, of course, they do not do that publicly, but who can tell the blessing that results from the godly life, the walk of a faithful, godly sister walking in the truth of God?
Timothy's mother and grandmother.
Amen. Yeah, that's good.
Verse 5.
Yeah.
Amen. Chapter 1.
So even though we think of these things, the soldier, the husbandman, the athlete, and it's masculine in the tense, there is a very real moral application to every believer sitting in this room this afternoon.
So in verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace. Verse 2, what he'd heard from Paul, he was to commit to faithful men. And then in verse 3, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. The Christian path is not an easy path. It never was presented that way, and those that present it that way are misrepresenting Christianity. Absolutely misrepresenting it. Turn to the Lord and everything will be rosy, hunky-dory for you from now on. Absolutely not true. One brother said, I never knew such trouble until I got saved.
But in all the troubles that come to us in the path of faith, we have one who walked that path before and did it perfectly to the glory of God, a resource that the world knows nothing about, so that it's true there are going to be bumps and problems and trials such as we never imagined if we seek to walk for the Lord. But we have His company. We have His wisdom. We have His help. We have His love. What more could we want?
Well, he writes this epistle from prison, doesn't he? Very dark circumstances. This was his second imprisonment at Rome, it would seem. And circumstances were very unfavorable. So it's an epistle to stir to energy the drooping hands of his faithful servant, faithful child, son, and stir him up. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. These are all instructions given to Timothy to encourage him to go on and be strong in the grace that is in Christ and so on. It's just the opposite of giving up, isn't it?
Perhaps tying in with the word endure, we could look at Revelation 3. I was thinking of the middle of verse 8. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Enduring is not the sense of going out and winning some great victory, but continuing on. Hardships come, we find the strength in the Lord to continue or to endure. A little strength.
Philadelphia is not some huge ecclesiastical system that is looked upon with favor by the world. No. It's more analogous to what is said of the Lord. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Philadelphia movement is a despised company that they think they're better than everyone else. That's the charge that would be leveled against Philadelphia. No, they don't think they're any better. They simply walk in obedience to the Word of God, and that causes them to be separate. And when we practice separation, then the attitude of those we separate from is that we think we're better. But it's just obedience. It better not be because we think we're better, because that's altogether wrong. If that's our thought, we're altogether wrong. That's a Pharisaical thought. But to be separate because of obedience is another thought. But this Philadelphian movement that you refer to is of no account as far as the world is concerned. And it's just a despised few that are going on for the Lord and hold the Word of God with great respect and esteem and keep it.
We get separation, verse 4, don't we, in a sense?
You're back in Timothy now, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Go ahead. Expand.
No, I was just thinking of a soldier. It's in connection with a soldier here, and the soldier is one who has been enlisted, and he has his responsibility is to those that he has been enlisted by his country. And so he dedicates his time to that specific purpose, and that is to serve as a soldier. And so he has no time. He can't take time. What kind of soldier would he be if he were to take time out to get involved in community efforts and so on and so forth, many other things? And we must say that there are plenty of things in this world to occupy our time and to get us off of what our object should be. And so in order to serve our master or serve the one who has enlisted us as a soldier, we are to, it says here, not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. Now you and I might have different thoughts as to what these affairs involve, but I believe you know in your mind what would be an entanglement to you, and I know in my mind what would be an entanglement to me. And we're told in Hebrews that we are to, we'll have to read that together, Hebrews 12, to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so I believe that goes along with this being a soldier, a good soldier for Jesus Christ, and not entangling ourselves with those things of this life that are going to hinder us in that very, and in our service for Him. And because it will drag us down, just like a weight would drag down a runner, it will, no matter what he has in that pack, it might be something very precious and very valuable, but if it's going to hinder him in the race, he's best to set it aside and to continue the race without it. Because when we get to the end of the race, it's not going to matter anyway, is it?
But again, I think a verse to connect with what you're saying there, chapter 4 and 5, watch thou in all things.
Right. That's diligence, and it's the opposite to a sluggard.
The language of verse 4 is really, if it's looked at carefully, quite strange for those of us who live in Canada and in the United States. It says, I'll read it out of the New Translation, that he may please him who has enlisted him a soldier. Not the way it works in our country. Now, if we were at war, there might be a draft, and that would be one thing, but the particular time that we live, it's a matter of choice, and in fact, there's almost quite a marketing campaign. I suppose it's the same in Canada. In the United States, there's not a mandatory draft anymore, and so you have a branch of service like the Marines that used to have a slogan that says, we're looking for a few good men. Trying to get someone to say, well, I'm going to see if I can't measure up to those standards. But, oh, this is precious. I believe that, in a sense, by the grace of God, every single one sitting in this room has been chosen, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, has been chosen to go forward as a soldier. Not only chosen, not only enlisted, it's the Lord that's enlisted us, but He's equipped us. He's given us the grace. He's given us the instructions. He's given us the encouragement to go forward. And if I see that, if I can say it this way, the one who is the creator of this universe, who has died for me, has shed His blood for me, has picked me up, shown me such grace, and now He looks at me and He says, now I want you to go into this battle. That is not something that, as in the past history of the states, perhaps here in Canada it's happened too, I don't know, but there were times when there were those that were called draft dodgers. They did everything they could to get out of going into the service. And here it's not that, it's a privilege. Everything that we have is equipped and given to us, but think of who it is that's called us to this, that has enlisted us, that is saying, I want you. You know, wasn't it during the First World War that there was that big poster of Uncle Sam, and he was pointing his finger and said, I want you. Oh, this is infinitely above that. The Lord Jesus, every one of us here who know Him as Savior, young and old, He wants us to go forward as soldiers. And if we realize who it is, then that answers the question about being all tied down, like you say, with things that keep my heart, my affections, my energies tied to this world. And I say, oh, look at the one I'm serving. He wants me. He's called me. He's asked me to be involved in this, to go forward as a soldier. I don't have time to waste with these other things.
Ephesians 6, I think, would help a lot on this issue of the soldier in the warfare we're fighting now. You, as Christians, you see how the Lord has prepared us for this war. Starting in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And verse 14, very important. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We've had that truth brought before us today wonderfully, and that's what helps prepare us for that warfare that we're facing on a daily basis. There's a real warfare. Not necessarily the war we were just talking about, Uncle Sam calling us to war, but the Lord has called us to another war.
Finish this passage, it's so good.
Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. Which is the word of God.
One more.
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
That equips us for the warfare that we're engaged in, doesn't it? And this is a heavenly warfare in Ephesians especially. It sets before us our heavenly truth. And we need all that in order to wage a faithful warfare with the enemy in the assembly sphere, the sphere of the world, and the family circle, all three circles.
It's good to see there in what you read in Ephesians that there's the standing at the beginning, and when the war and the dust has all cleared, you're still standing. And that's important, isn't it? And as long as we have the armor on, as we have read here, we'll be standing. But if we neglect that armor in some way, there's going to be defeat.
But here in our chapter in Timothy, the emphasis is not on the armor, but it's on the enduring the hardness as a good soldier. It's not an easy path. And those that represent it as an easy path are misrepresenting verse 4, no man that warreth and tangleth himself with the affairs of this life, not to be occupied with other things. We have one thing to do, and that's to engage in conflict with the enemy and fight the Lord's battles in this scene. We know little of that. We're occupied with our own things so much of the time. But that verse is word to all of us, isn't it? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. How much we are entangled with the affairs of this life. Getting ahead in this world and so on and so on and so on.
Yeah, it's one thing to have to go through this life and, as it says in another place, as using but not abusing the world. And so we're passing through the world and we have to get training, we have to find jobs. There are all sorts of requirements, all sorts of things that we naturally have to do to pass through this world. But it's one thing to do those things as a Christian in order to make our way through the wilderness. It's another thing to get entangled by them, to be so taken up with them that we trip and fall in our Christian path. So it's not that the things themselves necessarily would be wrong. There are young people here who are going to college. There are others that are involved in businesses or trades and on and on and on. But I remember something Eric Smith used to say that perhaps others could remember it better. But he talked about whether a thing was a wing or a weight. Well, if my whatever I'm taken up with is weighing me down and entangling me, then that's what's being talked about. But if it's something that allows me to live to God's glory and have liberty and freedom to go on, then I have to do those things to pass through this world.
In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, there's a word here, too, of warning and exercise. Luke 9 and 23, the Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And I was thinking of an illustration here in this connection with Lot and Abraham. One of them says, whosoever shall lose his life
Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That's life. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, same shall have it. That's Abraham. And so there are those things that we think perhaps are absolutely necessary in my life. But when we weigh it in the presence of the Lord and in the sanctuary, we come to the conclusion that, is it really necessary? Can I get along without it in this world? And am I gonna, is it gonna be of any eternal value when I get home to glory? Can I say to the Lord, this is absolutely necessary in my life and I'm sorry, but I can't really devote as much time as I would like to thy things because I have to do this to get through this world. Well, I think to ask the question is to answer it.
It's only one thing the Christian has to do, and that's the will of God.
Right.
I mean, that's the way we ought to think of it. We don't think of it that way. Well, I have to go to college in order to provide bread on the table and this. I have to do, well, maybe, maybe not. Is it the will of God that you go to college? Is it the will of God that you do something else? Go to a trade school or something else? What is the will of God? That's the important thing, isn't it?
Perhaps we could have a word on striving lawfully. The athlete is in view at the games that Paul was talking about. I assume that was the forerunner of what we know as the Olympic Games today. But he's using that as an illustration. And he talks about winning a crown, striving or competing lawfully.
You had a Canadian runner, someone will know his name, that won it, Ben Johnson. Go ahead, you know it.
No, go ahead.
Well, he won the first place, right? But he was disqualified because of drugs, and so he lost his crown. And that illustrates what he's saying here, isn't he? Doesn't it? There's many that are going to lose their crown because they're not striving according to the Word of God. Well, Lord, I thought that this would be better. No. No. That's what man has done. He's interjected his own ways of doing things. As an abode, remain by the rules, he won't be rewarded.
There was a man who was running in the Boston Marathon, and he had one thing in mind, and that was to win this race. And so partway along the course, he hitched a ride on the back of a truck. And, of course, he got there sooner than all the rest of them, but they found out and he was disqualified because he had not run the race lawfully. So there are no shortcuts to the end. It's enduring and it's striving. And it's standing.
One beautiful difference between the Olympic Games, I was thinking, there probably are sitting in this room some athletic people. Perhaps none of us in any of those areas are skilled enough. If it was a 100-yard dash and I started 4 feet before the finish line when they were starting 100 yards away, I might be able to get across the line, but we're not talking about that. Here it's talking about striving and getting a crown, but the beautiful thing is that everyone, every believer who knows Christ as Savior, who strives according to the Word of God is going to receive a crown. It's not that there are going to be many, many, many who work ever so hard and only one wins. Brethren, we're all winners in that sense. And there's all, the Lord is the one who's going to evaluate and show His appreciation. But if we're walking according to the Word of God, there's a reward for each one. So it's not just the thought that only one or two are able to make it, but there's a crown for all that will strive in this race according to the Word of God.
1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, that is what you were just saying, in the races that men run, there's only one that wins. But he's not running uncertainly. He knows he's going to gain a reward because he's running as he should. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not fighting an imaginary enemy like a shadow boxer. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There are those who are preachers who stand in the pulpits every Lord's Day and preach, but they're not going to be admitted to heaven because they're not real. And they're going to be castaways or rejected, not just for reward, but themselves. There are those that preach, and Paul puts himself in here simply to illustrate the principle. And he has no doubt about himself, his own salvation. He wasn't running uncertainly. He knew that he was going to make it. But there are those that could be preachers, and there's plenty of them today that preach just for the money they get out of it, the way of Balaam. And they're going to be castaways.
2 Timothy 4, Paul brings this out nicely regarding all of receiving our crowns, 4 and 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me, first of all, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and then not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. I suppose that's taken up a little bit further in the next verse. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. So the one who labors is going to reap and enjoy something. I've thought, and it's certainly rightfully so, whatsoever man soweth actually also reap. And we rightfully use that as a warning. But you know, it goes on and it talks about sowing in the Spirit, so that there's a sowing for the glory of God, and God is not going to forget. He's not unrighteous to forget the labor of love. And so there isn't one thing, beloved brethren, that you and I are going to seek to do for the glory of God. Labor, most of it, unknown, unseen, but the Lord knows. And there's something that he's going to give each one. So it's not, we don't do it to get a crown. We don't do it to get fruit. But the Lord gives and blesses. And we should realize that the husband laboring, we often talk about how we labor and there doesn't seem to be any fruit that we can see from it. And oftentimes that's so. But there's going to be a reaping of fruit. Sometimes the Lord's not unrighteous about that. Let's go on and let's keep laboring and not give up, because there is going to be, the husbandman is going to taste the fruit of his labors first.
New translation reads verse 6, the husbandman must labor before partaking of the fruits. And then he says it might be rendered like it is in the King James, the laboring husbandman ought to be the first to partake of the fruits. But the sense is that he must work first in order to partake.
We don't have any trouble understanding that in the things of the world, do we?
No.
I mean, that's easy to understand. So why should we get discouraged when, as believers, we're seeking to do something for the Lord and it is difficult and there are tests and it's so easy to want to give up and, well, I don't see any results. It's not the way we deal with it in our own jobs or what we're taught in the world. You go on because eventually there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a partaking and you don't give up.
We see the results in the Lord Jesus, don't we? except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was a laborer, wasn't he? His work was not in vain. But he had to do that before he could see the results of it.
Consider what I say. The Lord will give thee understanding in all things. So all of these things, these brief statements given to Timothy, he was to labor, he was to strive according to the rules, he was to be temperate in all things, he was to endure hardness, he was to commit to faithful men, he was to be strong in grace, he was to consider. He says, consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding. Then remember. I'm going to read this as it is in the New Translation. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David raised from the dead, according to my gospel. It's not the remembering that he was raised from the dead, not just remembering that fact, but remembering him who was raised from the dead. That's the point. And that gives strength, doesn't it? And that gives purpose and energy to consider, to continue.
And that comes in view of the suffering that he takes up now in these next verses.
Yeah.
And again, we've said it. We'll say it again. The Christian path, there's, if I can say it this way, it's not normal Christianity to go sailing through life without any persecution and suffering. The very, very different characters of it. A Christian living over in China seeking to walk, or Africa or someplace seeking to walk out and out for the Lord, is going to perhaps face a very different kind of persecution. But you take the most genteel, polished, civilized community in the North American continent and go live there and seek to live for Christ, you'll not be long feeling what it means to be persecuted for seeking to live for Christ's glory in this world. I often remember that story of the young man who came to, I think it was Hudson Taylor, the great Chinese missionary. And he said, "Oh, Mr. Taylor," he said, I'm ready to go to China and die for Christ." He was just really enthused. And Mr. Taylor looked at him and said, "Well, what we really need are those who will come to China and live for Christ." And, you know, we're going to feel persecution living faithfully for the Lord ever as much as those who, in very real ways, are today, right now, giving their life for Christ in this world.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice.
He suffered trouble as an evildoer. We mentioned some of that this morning, how the Christians were looked upon as evildoers, and they suffered. It was a total misrepresentation of what they believed and what they practiced, but that's the slant that the enemy put on it. Those that were idol makers would naturally persecute the apostle because he would do away with their business. They believed the gospel.
And he was willing, it's beautiful to see that, he was willing to suffer this, that the word of God might go out freely, that there would be nothing that would hinder the word of God, and he did it for the elect's sake. What motive? Do you want, beloved young people, do you want a purpose for life? Do you want a purpose for living? Well, here's a wonderful purpose for living in this life. I suffer that the word of God is not bound, and that I endure, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. What wonderful motives for walking with Christ in this world, that the word of God is free to go out to those around. And nothing in my life, people look at me, and nothing in my life can they see that would hinder the word of God. That, what a motive. And then it goes on, and What a motive to look around at each other and say, that's my brother, that's my sister in Christ. Am I going to suffer? It's okay. If there's going to be blessing for them.
You know, this man, Onesiphorus, mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 1. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Well, he was in prison, Paul was, even unto bonds, verse 9 of our chapter. Why was he there? Because he was an evil doer, according to the authorities. And to seek out, who do you want to see? What did you come here for? Who do you want to see, Onesiphorus? I want to see Paul. Oh, he's an evil man. You want to see Paul? Well, it took something, didn't it, to seek him out? Because he was looked upon by Rome as an evildoer.
The salvation in this verse 10, does this not cover the whole extent, like the whole the entirety of salvation? What I'm trying to say is not just the present salvation, but the fullness of it. And also, not just those who are at present on earth that are saved, but we read in to Corinth that the Lord had many in that city. Well, did Paul know who they were? Not yet. But he was willing to suffer for those that he didn't even know. But they were the elect. And all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. So we preach the gospel. Why? For the elect's sake. That those whom God has are going to come by hearing the word of God. And so he was willing to preach the gospel and suffer for it, that those too might obtain the same salvation as he had obtained and will obtain in its fullness right all the way to glory. That was his object. That was his desire. It wasn't just a... sometimes the gospel is thought of as just a deliverance from present circumstances and to live a life for Christ down here without any thought of the glory. But there, Paul, when he preached the gospel, you know, he thought of the whole picture, didn't he?
Yes.
And he was willing to suffer for that they also might come into that glory that he had was going to come into. And so when we preach the gospel, is that what our object is? Is that what we're seeing? Are we willing to suffer for it? I say that to myself.
That's the faith our brother talked about in the address. That's what Christianity is all about. It's faith. He's looking forward to something that hadn't happened. I understand. I don't say that this is the kind of a dungeon Paul was in. But I understand at least some of the Roman dungeons were nothing more than a hole dug in the ground where the prisoner was just left in that filthy hole, and they were chained to a soldier who may have been evidently sitting outside that place. But what a horrible thing. How did he go on? Even if his circumstances weren't like that, it was certainly no Holiday Inn that he was in there in Rome. There was some real suffering connected with being in a Roman dungeon. And how did he go on? By faith he saw. Eternal glory laid hold of his heart. And in some measure, brethren, it's got to lay hold of my heart. If I'm going to go on, it has to lay hold. There's something coming. There's something so beautiful, so majestic that's coming that it's worth it to go on suffering right now. And only faith lays hold of that.
See the example of the Philippian jailer and his household are saved. You see Paul and Silas singing hymns after having been beaten. It's wonderful how the Lord can use circumstances like that.
It says in Philippians, I think it's Philippians 2, Philippians 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him,
I never had thought of that until recently. I always thought of we've been given to suffer for his sake, but he's also given to us to believe on him. That is the very faith we have as a gift from him. We know that from Ephesians, but here it's given in this sense. So we've been given two things, to believe on him and then to suffer for him. The one follows the other, doesn't it?
Time is coming. It would be really morally out of character. You think of the Apostle Paul in writing this, how out of character it would be for him, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, having received these revelations, the mysteries, and unfolding them there in that dungeon, to be writing to those who were reigning in this world. There's something wrong. The Lord Jesus was cast out of this world, the rightful King. He's not reigning in this world, and we shouldn't be seeking to reign in this world. But if there is suffering and faithfulness for him, there is a reigning time coming, and nothing that I would say for the beloved young people, for all our hearts to encourage us, but some little thing you feel some slight in seeking to be faithful to the Lord, someone insults you for your desire to be faithful to the Lord, that's okay. There's a reigning time coming. It's not now. But don't let that discourage you or turn you aside. Go right on, because the Lord notices that. He appreciates that. And the time is coming when that's going to be displayed, what he thought of that, that bad word or that unkind action towards you because you're a Christian and you seek to walk for the Lord. The time is coming when he'll let it be known what he felt about that. That's the reigning time.
Brother Ken, can you give us, can you explain verses 11, 12, and 13 for us?
I was going to ask you the same thing.
Well, I beat you to it. Go ahead.
I'm not sure I can give it to...
Well, go ahead, try it.
No, we'll have to look at it first.
Verse 11 is pretty easy.
If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We once were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny, we've already had a word on this suffering with him and reigning with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I was going to ask someone, in what way will he deny us? I'm not sure I can explain that properly, Chuck.
Well,
we had it in Luke's Gospel, too, chapter 9, didn't we?
Read what you mean. Read it.
About Luke, we read those in Luke 9. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I was thinking of that in the same sense of being him being ashamed of us and him denying us. In what sense is that? Maybe someone else has a thought on that.
But we certainly know it doesn't have to do with eternal soul salvation. One knows Christ as Savior, they're saved. We're saved. There's not going to be a denial of that. I had always thought that it was a sense of losing a reward that I could have had in seeking to be faithful for him.
I think that's the thought. If we deny, it says, he also will deny us.
It's in connection with that reigning and with reward. And it's like if I had a child who I had asked, given a certain responsibility to, and I went away. When I came back, I found out that he had not fulfilled this responsibility. He is expecting a reward for that, but he did not do that, and I must withhold it from him in all faithfulness. It would not be righteous of me even for to give him the reward when he didn't do what he was asked to do. Is that the thought?
It could be the thought, too, that I'm going to be careful with this, but I go to the Lord in prayer in my life seeking direction, seeking guidance, seeking blessing, seeking help. I will just ask this as a question. What confidence can I have that the Lord is going to answer the desires of my heart when my life is a total denial that He is my Lord and Savior? I don't know if that fits in here, but it would seem that it would be difficult to have confidence that the Lord is going to grant the desires of my heart when my whole life denies Him as my Lord. But I'm saying that wanting to be real careful because I don't know that that fits in. Chuck, was that part of what you had when you asked that? Or?
It's a difficult passage for me. Trying to get the sense of it, I think of John 15. maybe this might help a bit. John 15, verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The point of that verse is, if you're a true believer, you're a branch in the vine, and that's a true believer. Verse 6 is not a true believer. "If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, that's just a professor. But verse 2 is one who's real, but he's not living for the Lord. He's his whole life, he's denying Him in the sense that he's not living for Him. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to deny him the privilege of remaining here and continuing here to witness for me. He's not doing it, so I'll take him away, take him home." Now that may be the sense of, in other words, he denies us the privilege of remaining here that we might live for him. If we're not doing it, we're in a position in that verse in John 15, if we're living in the flesh, now he'll just remove us. And I don't know if that's the sense here, but it just reads, if we deny, he also will deny us. And he'll deny us maybe the privilege of living more for him because we've been living nothing but just for ourselves. I don't know if that's the thought or not.
Could the word deny be used here in the sense of withhold from?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what you're referring to. Mm-hmm. We sometimes use the word as, in the sense of Peter's denying that he knew the Lord. But in this verse, it speaks of, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, or if we deny, refrain from or hold back from suffering from Christ, for Christ, he also will deny or withhold from us the rewards for suffering for him.
The privilege of living for him, like that verse in Philippians, "For unto you it is given not only to believe but to suffer for him." It's a privilege to suffer for the Lord in this world that's cast him out. And he may deny us that privilege if we're withholding it. It's a difficult verse.
Whatever we learn from it, we do find that he remains and must be always faithful. He won't deny himself. He's not going to change. I want to be careful how I say this, but whatever failure, whatever self-will is acting in my life, the Lord doesn't, and may I say it reverently, the Lord doesn't bend and mold his ways to my unbelief and to my actions. He remains, he abides faithful. He won't deny himself. And that ought to cause us to at least seek to walk very, very circumspectly and very much in real humility before the Lord, asking for the Lord's help to keep us, and not allowing ourselves to think that we're going to go on in our own thoughts and in our ways. We need the Lord. We need him daily and continually. If I don't believe, if I don't walk in faith, if I don't go on, he's not, I say again reverently, he's not going to mold and bend his ways. That's not what grace is, to mold and bend the ways of God to suit me and my walk of unbelief as a Christian.
To be denied fellowship with himself because we are really denying him in the way we're living is a serious thing. It doesn't mean we're losing our salvation, but to lose that precious fellowship. In John 14, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's a precious promise. And if we deny him, he may be saying, I'll deny you that. You won't have that. You won't have that enjoyment of fellowship with myself. Sometimes we hear it said, well, someone has done something blatantly wrong and he got away with it. That's wrong. He did not get away with it. Every evil that we do will have its repercussions on it. Whatsoever we sow, we reap. We don't get away with things. We're going to pay one way or another. We may not be able to see how the person pays for it. The psalmist we read that the other night in the 73rd Psalm. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He couldn't understand. How do they get away with that? He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. They're not getting away with it. No one gets away with anything. It's going to catch up with them sooner or later, isn't it?
You know, there's a pamphlet. It comes from the collected writings of Mr. Darby. And I've often said, and I think others feel it too, that it ought to be required reading for all brethren. But I think it's in pamphlet form, both with BNP and with Bible Truth. But the title of it is How to Know the Will of the Father. And that's a question that all of us are asking ourselves. There's something in my life, you know, as Brother Chuck said earlier, it may not be college for me, it may be something else. How do I know the will? How do I know God's will for me? Well, the point that he made, and I'll paraphrase the comment, was something along this line. If a child habitually neglected the presence of its father, then when a question came up as to what would be pleasing to the father, the child wouldn't know. And that's at least in spirit, it seems to me, what you have been sharing with us here. If I, as a child of God, by faith in habitually neglecting the presence of my Father, not seeking to walk in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and not enjoying that relationship and not walking in that, then how can I turn around and say, oh, show me thy will? Do I take this job? Do I form this relationship with this person? Do I go here? Do I go there? I need to know what thy will is. Why aren't you telling me if I am denying him? If it's not important to me to walk in fellowship and communion with my Father and my God, then I don't say that he does it with joy, nor with human. It's far beyond human understanding. But I think there is that implied warning here that then why would I expect then to have the answers? And we're faced with some very, very difficult questions in this life, brethren. From the youngest age on, we face very difficult questions. So I go to one that I'm denying, that I don't take time to walk with, that I don't in faith seek to please in my life, and I say, oh, I need to know what to do now. And there's silence. If we deny him, I would think at least in principle that would be an allowable application here.
I like that.
I just want to say, in view of this next verse, just a point, verse 14. I think as I go on, the most, if I can say it this way, the most unappetizing thing, the most uninteresting, the saddest thing I hear is when Christians start debating, if I can use this word, theological issues, and get in just for the sake of debate. Now, there's an important time to talk about the Scriptures, to reason together and to look into the Word of God, and that kind of thing I'm not talking about. But so often people get taken up with wanting to just debate. The result of that, they strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That kind of debating and carrying on and arguing and saying, well, this is what it means and that's what it means and on and on and on, to seek to go on like that, what that does is to turn aside those that are listening. We ought to be using the Word of God to build up those that are listening, to encourage and to guide and to teach each other, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, not who shall be by their debating with each other subvert others. That's not the thought, and that's not what Scripture is to be used for, to make it simply a book that we use as debate to find out who's the best reasoner and who's got the best mind and the best memory. That's a very, very poor way to handle and use the precious Word of God.
We hear the term discussion groups. I remember a brother saying once, we don't study the Word of God in that sense, we read it. And believe it.
Of course, there is, as you say in that sense, you say that we don't study in that sense, there is the very real necessity of studying the Word of God to show oneself a workman approved. But that's not studying so that I can win debates and reasoning. That's studying so that I can be a good workman.
You get that in the next verse. Yeah. To show thyself approved, not unto my brethren, but unto God.
Yeah. Brother Chuck, would you feel it could be allowed here where it talks about a workman needeth not to be ashamed? Could that be connected rightfully with 1 Corinthians where it's talking about those that are building on the foundation to take heed how they build? Is that the thought of the workman here?
Absolutely. If we misuse the Scriptures, make a wrong application and contend for something that is not the mind of God, we're going to be ashamed in that day to find out that we have misrepresented the truth. There's so many that have done this. It's, you know, when you handle the Word of God, that's the most serious thing you can do. Mm-hmm. And if you set up to be a teacher, that's very serious if you teach wrongly. Because you're leading souls astray. You're leading souls into wrong thoughts. And that generates wrong actions and so on. So it's a very serious thing. Rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not enough just to quote a verse to prove your point. But you have to apply it properly by the Spirit of God. So he says, study or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many workmen are going to see that what I taught my congregation was wrong? It was not Christianity. It was Judaism. It was paganism. It was just the products of man's reasoning, humanism, or whatever it might be. There's a lot of that going on out there. So it's a solemn thing not to be ashamed.
Is there not also the thought of a present shame in the presence of those who judge I was thinking of the term workman here. Supposing a man was the workman that laid all those cement blocks over there. He wants to lay that in such a way that those who look at it will be able to judge of his workmanship. They will be able to say that man knew his work. That man is a very diligent worker. And so he is judged by those who look upon it by the work that he does. And so there's the thought, I believe, also of not only waiting till we get home to glory and our work being exposed as being no good, but in 1 Corinthians 3, we get building upon the foundation good material. And if we're not, as Chuck was saying, if we're not building on this foundation with that good material, with the truth of God, then somewhere along the line, we are going to be judged for that, even down here. And we'll be ashamed before those who judge us, before our brothers. And because it's going to be a bad job. It's going to be a sloppy job. And what kind of a workman are we going to present before them when we do that? So he used the illustration of workman. I was just thinking of that in that sense. That anyone who is a tradesman, he wants to present his work to others that judge it. And he doesn't want to be ashamed of it.
I think of the story of a rich man that had his, he thought he was his faithful worker, building a house. And the worker took the money from the rich man and he cut corners, cut all kinds of corners when he built the house. Didn't put a nail, two nails here, but just one and so on. All kinds of ways you can cut corners. And then he presented to his master the house. And the master said, "You've been such a faithful worker, I'm giving the house to you." So he got it back. So he got back his shoddy workmanship. He deserved it.
Trials, God we may plead. No fear of denial, we're sure to succeed. For though we oft grieve him, his promise is clear, and love will believe him, our Father will hear. 32 in the appendix.
Yeah.